Many of you are ahead of Karen and I in life experience. And so you've already been through this season. But this was our first big holiday of having to share one of our children with another family. JP came in last weekend and stayed until Wednesday, but then he left Wednesday morning for Murfreesboro to be with Annabelle, with his fiance and her family. And that's great because we love Annabelle. Karen and I said the other day that she makes our family better. And so we're thankful that our son can spend time with Annabelle. But we still had 3 out of 4, so that's not bad. That's not a bad percentage. William is with us over these holidays, of course, as he always is. And then Milbrian and Bailey. Her name just... We're with us as well. It's great having our girls with us. Milbrian home from her freshman year at Lipscomb, and Bailey from Charleston, where she's just started a new job over in Charleston, South Carolina. She flew in on Thanksgiving morning. And so I pray that you've been with family or friends this week in some form. And as we conclude Thanksgiving, I just want to say how thankful I am on behalf of my family for this church family. We're just so thankful for Southside. You know, in Galatians, Paul refers to the church as the family of God. And that's really who, through the help of the Holy Spirit, who we're trying to become here at Southside, is the family of God for one another. And so I'm just genuinely thankful this morning for you all and thankful to be a part of this church family. But as we kind of conclude the Thanksgiving season, we're now entering into the season of Advent. And you can see the place is decorated. And I want to say a thank you to all those who helped make this happen, all those kind of people who like to remain unnamed, but do a lot of the things behind the scenes, and what a beautiful job of decorating they've done for this season. Just in case Advent is a strange word to you, it actually comes from the Latin word Adventus, which means coming. And so it's just a Latin word that means coming. And so during these 4 weeks leading up to Christmas Day, we're going to be focusing during this time together on Sunday morning around the coming of Jesus. So each week we'll have a little different emphasis. And the title of my lesson this morning is Longing for a King. Longing for a King. I brought with me this morning a genealogy that I'd like to read to you this morning. I've never started a sermon by reading a genealogy. I can't think of a more boring way to begin a sermon. But I was inspired by Matthew this week. If you're not familiar with the Gospel of Matthew, it begins with a genealogy. I've always found it interesting that the New Testament, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, through the wisdom of the Holy Spirit, begins with a genealogy. I mean, how many people have picked up this book throughout history for the first time in their lives, wanting to know who this God is all about, wanting to try to find out more about this one they've heard called Jesus, and they've been told that the place to go is the New Testament. And so they kind of figure out their way to the New Testament, and they open up to this first page of this grand narrative to find a list of names, a genealogy. We're actually going to be here in Matthew 1 today. If you've opened up to Isaiah chapter 9, we're actually going to be here in Matthew 1. I just didn't want to ask Gregory to read through the genealogy to you. Of Matthew 1, but I am going to share some of this genealogy that I brought with you as we start. It begins with Amanda Bailey Kaufman and Milbrian Kaufman. Those are my girls. That's how the genealogy begins. And so then it goes back, William Barrett Kaufman. They're the daughters of William Barrett Kaufman. That's me. And then it's Milbrie Deering Thurman. That's my mom. Milbury Deering Thurman. And then before her is Mildred Hill Parker. That's my grandmother. That's my mom's mom. Interestingly, this is just a side note, that's part of where Jack Parker comes from. But Karen's grandparents are also Parkers, and they're both from the state of Tennessee. And so hopefully they're not related. We haven't figured that out. But Parker is a special name to our family name. Before Mildred is Martha Virginia Myers Parker. Before her is Sue Edna Hill Myers. Before her is Virginia Deering Hill. Before her is William Lynch Smith Deering. Before him is Elizabeth Adams Deering. We're in 1765 now. Before her is Penelope Lynch Adams. Before her is Sarah Clark Lynch. Before her is Penelope Bowling Clark. Before her is Colonel John Fairfax Bowling. Before him is Jane Rolfe. Before her is Thomas Rolfe. And before him is Pocahontas. Yeah. See, none of those other names mean anything to you, right? None of you are kind of like, some of y'all, or I could tell, are falling asleep. It's kind of that post-Thanksgiving haze coming over your eyes. And then I get to Pocahontas, and that one grabbed your attention, right? Now, I'm not a genealogist. I don't even have an account with Ancestry.com. In fact, this information here, this genealogy comes to me through my Aunt Gwen. So I think in every family, there's an aunt or an uncle or someone who really gets into their family genealogy. For me, it's my Aunt Gwen. This is my mom's older sister. So all this information's from her, and she's not a genealogist. But this comes from her research. So I don't know. If nothing else, it's interesting. It's something to talk about. But I shared it with you this morning as an illustration. I really wanted to use it as an illustration because, again, as I read through those names to you, none of it mattered. None of it really mattered. You kind of, you know, why is he doing this? Until you heard the name Pocahontas. That got your attention. And I think the same is true with the genealogy at the beginning of the Gospel of Matthew. None of it really matters until you hear the name David. David. The name David should get your attention. Now, let me pause and just give you some backstory in case you're not familiar. In the book of 1 Samuel, the great prophet Samuel chose David to be king of Israel. His seven older brothers, for those of you who know the story, were brought before Samuel. Jesse brings them all before Samuel. He doesn't choose any of them. Instead, it was the youngest, David, who was brought last before Samuel. And Samuel chooses David. He selects David to be the next king of Israel. And how does he do that? What does he do in a symbolic way to show that David's the one that God has chosen to be the next king? He anoints him with oil. He anoints him with oil. And that's important. That's important. In Hebrew, the language of the Old Testament, the word for an anointed person is Mashiach. That's the Hebrew word that we get the title Messiah. It just means an anointed person. Then it's the same in the New Testament. In the Greek language, the language of the New Testament, the word for an anointed person is Christos, from which we get the title Christ. And these titles, the Messiah and the Christ, they're titles that become specifically connected to the anointed one, to the promised coming king from the line of David. You see, God made a very special promise to King David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And I want to share that with you this morning just to remind you of this great promise that God made to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. He said to David, when your days are over, this is through the prophet Nathan. He says, when your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. In verse 16, your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. And so this is the great promise that God gives to King David. It's not a vague promise that somehow God will work figuratively through the line of David. It's a very specific promise that God will establish his throne for all of eternity through the line of David, through the genealogy of David. And the line of David has a good run at king, but then the Babylonian exile happens, 586 BC, and it removes the line of David from the throne of Israel. The book of 2 Kings ends with King Jehoiakim in Babylon, exiled from Jerusalem. David's offspring could not be further away from the throne of Israel. But during this time of exile, God sent faithful prophets to his people to encourage them by reminding them of his promise. Reminding them of his promise to David. Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 23, Ezekiel in Ezekiel chapter 37, and then Gregory read earlier, the one that we often read during this time of year from the prophet Isaiah in chapter 9. Reminding them of this promise and this time of suffering and exile. Reminding them of this great promise. And so for over 500 years, more than half a millennium, the Jewish people waited. They passed on the story of the promise. They passed it on from one generation to the next about the longing for a day when the promised Messiah in Christ would come. They looked forward to the day when God would establish his throne for all of eternity through the genealogy of David. And then get this. This little period that's in between the Old Testament and the New Testament, you know, in your Bibles, it's just that. But that's 400 years. 400 years between this part and this part of nothing but silence. No prophets, no reminders, no encouragement, just one silent night after another. And so with that understanding, that these words in Matthew chapter 1 were being spoken to a people looking and longing for the coming of the promised king. What better way to begin this grand narrative of the New Testament than with these words, a record of the genealogy of Jesus the Christ, the son of David? What better way to begin? What better way to start? Scholar N.T. Wright, he writes this about Matthew's genealogy. I think it's very helpful. He writes, the average person who thinks maybe I'll read the New Testament is puzzled to find that on the very first page, there's a long list of names that he or she never heard of. But it's important to not think that this is a waste of time. For many cultures, ancient and modern, and certainly in the Jewish world of Matthew's day, this genealogy was the equivalent of a roll of drums, of a fanfare of trumpets, and of a town crier calling out for your attention. You see, Matthew's not choosing to begin the New Testament with some boring list of names that he knows only people like my Aunt Gwen will be interested in. No, instead, in this first century context, it's a drum roll. It's a dun dun dun. It's a hear ye, hear ye. Matthew wants the reader to clearly know from the outset of his writing that Jesus is the one they've all been waiting for. Finally, he's here. He's the Christ. He's the Messiah. He's the king. He's the one who God promised to David would establish his throne for all of eternity. He's the promised son of David. And the record of his genealogy shows this to be true. Matthew says, don't take my word for it. Here's his records. Now, most Jews would begin their genealogy with Abraham, but only a few would be able to trace it through David, and then fewer still would be able to take it through all the other kings of Judah, all the way up to the exile to Babylon. And the most interesting thing about this genealogy is if you look at it closely, if you study it, you'll notice that it's formatted with three sets of 14 generations. And Matthew does not want us to miss that. It's incredibly significant. The number 7 is a very important number in the Bible. It's a number that means complete and full. And so therefore, the number 14 means doubly complete, doubly full. And if you look at this genealogy in the way that Matthew structures it, there are 14 generations from Abraham to David. That's from no king to a king. 14. And then there are 14 more generations from David to the exile, from a king to no king. And then there's 14 generations from the exile to Jesus, from no king to a king again. And Matthew wants us to see that. From no king to a king, from a king to no king, and then from no king to a king. Jesus is the one. And if that's not enough, then he wants the reader to see in this genealogy that Jesus is born at the beginning of the 7th 7 in the sequence. If we recap this, there's 2 7s, 2 groups of 7 between Abraham and David, 2 more groups of 7 between David and the exile, 2 more groups of 7 between the exile and Jesus, and then Jesus is the very beginning of that 7th grouping. What that means is that he completes the list. He brings it all to completion. He's the one. He's not just another name in this list. He's the one that brings this list to its completion. He's the one that this list is all about. And I want you to know this, and we kind of have to go back into the context of these early people of God. But they longed for this day when God would establish his throne for all of eternity through the line of David, through a son of David. For centuries, they longed for this day. And Matthew wants the world to know that this Jesus is this promised son of David. Not only does he begin the gospel here at the outset of the whole New Testament with this record of his genealogy, but Matthew continues to use that distinctive title, son of David, all throughout his gospel. Matthew uses that title, Son of David, more than any other gospel writer. In fact, it occurs 9 times in his gospel, 8 times of which are only found in the gospel of Matthew. Just want to give you a couple examples. Matthew chapter 12, verse 33. All the people were astonished at Jesus and said, "Could this be the Son of David?" You can hear that question. You know, could this be the one that we've been looking for, that we've been waiting for so many years? Matthew 15:22, a Canaanite woman from that vicinity came to him crying out, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me." The triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, it's actually recorded in all 4 Gospels, but Matthew is the only one who chooses to emphasize this title, Son of David. Matthew 21:8-9, we read, "A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, 'Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest.'" Then in verse 15 of Matthew 21, "But when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did and the children shouting in the temple area, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,' they were indignant." You see, it was that title in particular. It was that title, Son of David, that got all their attention. It was the title they were all longing for. It was the one that they've been praying for and hoping for so many years to come. And now's this one, this Son of David, they'd gotten their attention. For more than half a millennium, the people of Israel had asked the question, when will the promised Son of David come? And Matthew begins the New Testament with a drum roll, with a dun 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 with a hear ye, the promised Son of David has come. He's here. You know, there's a great word that Paul used twice in the New Testament. It's one of my favorite words. It's a great word in the Greek. He used it in Romans 8:19, and then he also used it in Philippians 1:20. I just want to share those two verses with you so you can kind of hear the word used in these two different ways. And in Romans 8:19, there Paul wrote, "The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed." And then in Philippians 1:20, he wrote, "I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now as always, Christ will be exalted in my body." And so it's that word, eager expectation. It's that word that's translated eagerly expect and hope. It's a word that's only found in Christian literature. When you go back and study all the writings, non-Christian and Christian writings of that time, this word is only found in Christian literature. In fact, most scholars think that it was a word coined by the early Christians in order to describe their unique way of living. They were trying to come up with a word to describe their way of life. How do they go about their day? How do they live out their day? And so they came up with this word translated eagerly expect, eager expectation. Literally, the word means to stretch your head away from your body. You ever tried to do that? It's kind of like a Pilates move. Try to stretch your head away from your body. You know, the Phillips translation translates that Romans 8 to stand on tiptoe in expectation. That's a great image, right? So you have this kind of image of standing on tiptoe and then stretching your neck out away from your body. You ever eagerly expected something like that? You ever eagerly looked forward to something so much that you stood on your tiptoes and stretched your neck out away from your body? These early Christians, they lived each moment in eager expectation of the return of Christ. They lived on tiptoe with their heads stretched away from their bodies, eagerly expecting the second coming of Jesus Christ. You know, it's what I want to ask us today. If we were to live our lives eagerly expecting his coming, what would that look like? How would that change the way that we live if we truly lived our lives eagerly expecting his return in that way? Let's think about it like this, maybe, to help us think in those terms. Can you think of a time in your life? If in order for us to think, how might we live, or how might that change the way we live if we truly lived in such a way that we eagerly expected the coming of Jesus Christ in that way? Have you ever Have you ever in your life eagerly expected someone or something in that way? Can you think of a time? Can you think of a time in your life when you lived eagerly expecting something on tiptoe? Well, I've got a couple examples I'm going to share with you this morning. The first one is kind of a silly one. So several of you contacted me Friday night and on Saturday to check on me after the Georgia football game. And I appreciate that. I appreciate you checking on my health. But, you know, any football game where there's eight overtimes, talk about eager expectation. I don't sit down anyway. The kids will tell you, I can't sit during a football game. I can't, for whatever reasons, I'm up standing. And so, man, when there's eight overtimes, right? You talk about being on tiptoe with your neck stretched out from your body. The eager expectation. And so I brought a little video. This is, Bailey took this without us knowing it. But this was in the eighth overtime after we scored to win the, after Georgia, shouldn't say we, but after Georgia scored to win the game, this is what happened.
Hero's trapped in his blanket. Oh, wow.
So JP and Annabelle were FaceTiming so they could watch it with us. That's why I had that phone. JP was joining us for that. Those eight overtimes. But man, talk about kind of eagerly expecting something. And as you can see, you know, this is, you know, I don't want to go too deep with a football game analogy, but you know, the victory was that much sweeter because of the anticipation, right? Because of the longing. There's something important about the waiting process. There's something important about the longing, about the anticipation that makes the victory or the arrival that much sweeter. I can remember the feeling as a kid of eagerly expecting the arrival of Christmas morning. I can remember the feeling of eagerly expecting my wedding day, eagerly expecting the birth of my children. I can remember the feeling after receiving the picture of William from our adoption agency and eagerly expecting the day when we could go travel and get him. You know, we have several military families in our church, and I can only imagine the feeling of eagerly expecting the return of a spouse who's been deployed for a significant period of time. What about you? Can you think of a time when you have lived eagerly expecting someone, eagerly expecting something? And how did that affect the way you lived? Because the gospel proclaims that Jesus came and that he's coming again. And so we live in between the two comings. His kingdom has already come, but it's not yet come in all of its glory and all of its fullness. And so just like the people of God in the Old Testament lived eagerly expecting the first coming of the King, the people of God today, the people of God in the New Testament, and today are to live eagerly expecting the second coming of the King. And here's my question to us this morning. Are you longing for the coming of the King? Are you longing for His coming? Do you even want a King? Let alone long for Him to come. The last prayer of the Bible, Revelation 22:20, is, "Come, Lord Jesus." Is that the prayer of your heart? Or have we, as the people of God, lost the longing? Part of the reason that I love this season of Advent is because it serves as a needed reminder to learn from our ancestors to be a people who long for the coming of our King. I want to conclude our time with a prayer, and I'm going to pray a song. This has become one of my favorite Christmas hymns more recently. It's "Come Thou Long Expected Jesus." And I want to pray this prayer, and then we're going to stand and sing this prayer song together. So let's pray. Father, we come before You this morning, and we pray, come. Come, Thou long-expected Jesus. Born to set Thy people free. From our fears and sins release us. Let us find our rest in Thee. Israel's strength and consolation, hope of all the earth Thou art, dear desire of every nation, joy of every longing heart. May our longing hearts find their joy in You. We pray all this in Your precious name, Jesus. Amen. Let's stand together and sing.